Okay, Isaiah 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now I'd like to tonight review our model that we're using of salvation, which is really a definition of salvation. That first the Lord saves us from what?
Guilt.
And he saves us to forgiveness. And then secondly, the Lord saves us from spiritual death, and he saves us to spiritual life. Thirdly, the Lord saves us from bondage, and he saves us to freedom. Again, spiritual, not political, spiritual. Fourth, the Lord saves us from disobedience, and he saves us to obedience. Fifthly, the Lord saves us from Satan's image, and he saves us to Christ's image in personality. All these are related, but they're distinctly different. Sixth, Satan saves us, Christ saves us from emptiness, that is dwelling by ourselves, and he saves us to fullness, that is, is it one or two L's? F-U-L-L. Maximum one or two L's?
What?
I think there's one in the Bible, but I think there's two in today, isn't there? Double L today? Yeah. One in the Bible. King James English. And finally, he saves us from bodily corruption. And he saves us to, well, to make the balance, we'll put it incorruption. Now, this is bodily. Now, that is what salvation, oh, thanks, Mark. That is what salvation is. And all of these are important. Can you see any one of those that isn't important? Now, as we pointed out Sunday night, these all work differently. We're saved from guilt by accepting Jesus and receiving the blood atonement, which causes us to be forgiven in the sight of God. Then the Lord is born in us. His Spirit gives birth to eternal life in us. And he saves us unto spiritual life. And we have to sow unto this or we lose it. And this is what Paul meant when he said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. He didn't mean bodily. He meant you'll lose your spiritual life, which humans must have as they might. A human being must have both biological life and spiritual life. Now, after we die, we'll never again have biological life. Biological life is only for now. When we're raised from the dead, we will have spiritual life, even in our flesh and bones. Biological life is only for now. But spiritual life is for eternity. And so as we sow to life, as it says in Galatians, the sixth chapter, if you sow to the flesh, you reap what? Corruption. See? But if you sow to your spirit, that is, not to your spirit, to the Holy Spirit, if you sow to the Holy Spirit, you reap life. Life is something that you reap. It's a substance. So there's biological life, and then there's spiritual life. Spiritual life cannot be imputed. It's an experience. The only Christians get all mixed up on imputed righteousness. The only thing that God imputes is number one. Everything else is an experience. Only one is imputed. Only one is a state of God's mind. Our forgiveness is a state of God's mind. But everything else is an experience. You can't impute eternal life. You can impute justification. You can impute forgiveness. Christians are counting on eternal life to be imputed. Eternal life can't be imputed. Eternal life is something that is given to us from God when He forgives us, and which we have to retain by reading the Bible and praying and living for God until we're filled with life. That's what Paul was after, wasn't he? In Philippians 3:11, if by any means I may attain. You have to attain. You have to be filled with life. Remember the parable of the virgins? What happened to those foolish virgins? What did they run out of?
Oil.
They still had their lamp. And see, the lamp won't take you up. You don't get resurrected on the basis of doctrine, but on the basis of life. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal body by, see, not by faith, not by belief, by what? By His Spirit. And where's that verse found? Romans 8. Romans 8:11. Eddie, could your daughter find Romans 8:11? What's her name, Eddie?
Nora.
Nora, I remember. I remember you, Nora. What verse did I just say? And what does that teach us? That we're not raised by doctrine. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal body by what? His Spirit that dwells in you. So we're not raised from the dead on the basis of our knowledge. That's the parable of the virgins. It's the oil. It's the oil. They had the lamp. How many Christians are running around with the Bible under their arm? They've got the lamp. But, you know, interest and cars and sofas have competed successfully for the oil. Once you get life, you've got to keep life. And Paul say that to Timothy? Lay hold upon eternal life. It's not a state. It's not a state of grace. It's not an imputation. It's something you get. There's biological life. And then there's eternal life. There are two kinds of life. It has nothing to do with heaven. Whatever. Eternal life is something that you have whether you're here or in heaven. It's in you. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That's verse 11 of Romans 8. But two verses later he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. What do you lose when you die? Not biological life. Spiritual life. And how do you lose it? By sowing to the flesh, by living as an animal, eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. That's all you need to do. You don't have to rob a bank or anything else to lose your life. Just eat, sleep, work, play, and reproduce. Don't spend a token time on prayer and on meditating the scripture. Assemble with the saints once on Sunday morning. And fill your life with eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. That's all you need to do to slay your own resurrection. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Make sense? So the second domain, or the second aspect, I should say, of redemption is what? From spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, the only life there is where? In Jesus. There's no life anyplace else. There's no life up in heaven. That isn't where life is. Life is in a person. I am the life. So the more of Jesus you have, the more life you have. I am come that they might have life, and they might have more abundantly. And people picture themselves on the beach drinking Coke and playing volleyball. That's not the kind of abundant life he's talking about. That's abundant biological life. He's talking about abundant spiritual life, contact with God, walking on the water, that sort of thing. Listen, that's going on. And we hear Sunday night how the pastor floated out the window and the Lord talked to him and then sent him back into the window. And he was out 14 stories up while the Lord talked to him. These kinds of things are going on today. Over in Nagaland, the hymns singing praise to Jesus. Would you know, Nora, that some Hindus heard the trees singing praises to Jesus and they became Christians? That's the kind of things that are going on today. Yeah. We don't see them in America, but where Jesus is working among the poor of the earth, Nagaland, India, China, and other places where there's persecution, Jesus is very, very open and revealed in miracles. We just don't get to see it in America because we've been educated way beyond our ability to cope. All right, now... Thirdly, we'll be talking about this probably more tonight. This deliverance from spiritual bondage is what we practice tonight, isn't it? We practice tonight deliverance from spiritual bondage. And that is one thing the Lord is emphasizing today, is deliverance from spiritual bondage. And people say, well, no Christian is spiritually bound. Well, of course, that is palpable nonsense. And by the way, Phyllis, that is what our friend was calling about tonight. She says up in your neck of the woods there where you came from, there's a tremendous resurgence of the sanctification by reckoning yourself dead. And where you say, Jesus is in me and he's fought the battle, and so why struggle? Just rest. He's already done it all. And that is a step in sanctification, but it's not moral deliverance. It rather is an orientation toward the power of the Lord. But to trust that Jesus has done it all is to become passive and static. It sounds so right, you know, you think, oh, wow, you know, it's all done. There's no more struggle. But it's not Bible. It's not Bible. The New Testament is one long exhortation to seek the Lord. They put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for your flesh. Even Romans 6, from which the reckon yourself dead is taken, if you read the rest of the chapter, it's talking about submitting yourself to righteousness and not to the devil. That's the very best antidote to this doctrine that sounds so right, but leaves God's people in a kind of a vacuum. It's really a schizophrenic state in which your mind is telling you it's perfect, he's done it all, but you still continue to gossip, hate, steal, lie, backbite, fornicate, and everything. But somehow you're not doing it because the Bible says you're not doing it. It is useful, and I told our sister who called, it is useful when you find yourself struggling against sin and going under, to just take a deep breath and say, Jesus is victor. There's a place for that. You have to know how. You have to know when to rest and when to struggle. And these things only come by experience. They only come by experience. And there's traps in all of them. There's traps in every doctrine. And boy, that's why there's elders in the church, because you can fall into striving, you can fall into passivity, you can fall into false prophecy, you can fall into voices, you fall into just about, you name it. So there's elders in the churches who have been there, who have experienced these things, so we watch out for these poison water holes and keep on the straight and narrow. No, it isn't true that Jesus... It is true that Jesus has done it all, but it is not true that there is no battle. And I think most of us would testify to that. Yeah? It isn't all over yet, is it? Yeah? Do you have any battles this last week? But he gives us the victory, and we are complete in him. We don't. He is doing it in us, and yet he requires our assistance. As it says, it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's not just the sword of the Lord. He will not do it alone. And it's not just the sword of Gideon. He can't do it alone. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I like to say 51% Lord and 49% Gideon, and that gives the Lord a 2-point lead there. But when you come out of Egypt, God does all the fighting. But when you enter into the land of promise, you and the Lord fight. He doesn't do it all. He does his hailstone number, but you have to go in and do the fighting. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So, moral bondage. Then we come to disobedience and obedience. And the only way you can learn obedience to God is how? By obeying him. That's the only, well, that sounds kind of inane, but it actually is very, very important, because sometimes we overlook the simple things. You know, God told me to do this, but I don't feel his power, and I don't have a warm spot on my leg, and I was trying to think how people said, and what do you do, and how do you do? When the thing is, do it. Do it. If he said to forgive your enemies, do it. The reason we get to where we can't is because we don't nip it in the bud. When some bad thing happens to us, instead of doing what the Lord said, forgive and don't let the sun get on your wrath, we harbor it and nurse it and bring it out and take it to the poodle parlor and shampoo it and fluff it all up and get all the mileage we can out of it. And then we say, now I'll try to forgive him. Well, by that time you've got 40 demons that have come in through that door of disobedience, and you go to forgive, and lo and behold, you can't forgive. See, the thing that should have been nipped in the bud has gone to seed and grew a tree, and the Lord has to come and put the axe to the root of the tree. Whereas if you had nipped it in the bud and done what the Lord said, forgive, it would have never happened. So that's why in deliverance today, we always have to be careful to have the person say, this is what I want to be delivered from. Don't you tell them. We Christians make a great mistake sometimes. We smother people with our counsel. Wait and let them tell you when they are ready to be delivered. Because you see, they let the devil in. Now sometimes, as I said, it comes to inheritance or trauma or other things. And so I'm not saying everybody is guilty and all this. But by and large, God holds the individual responsible to take the steps to drive Satan out. Other people can't do it for you. You have to... they can help, you see. They can help. But then you have to resist. God wants strong people. So deliverance has to be balanced with many other things. So in the case of obedience, the way you learn to obey is by obeying. By making it a practice. When you get something from the Word or the Lord speaks to you, yes, I don't see how it's going to be done, and it was a bad word, Lord, I don't like that word, or whatever. You learn to say yes, knowing that it will lead to a good end, knowing that God will always give you the grace to do that which He commands you to do. He'll never command you to do something and not give you the grace if you ask Him. Never. That would be to frustrate his people. And he taught us not to exasperate our children, so he's certainly not going to exasperate us. So what he tells you to do, he gives you the grace to do. Now it may run against the grain, and you may not see the reason for it. That cuts no ice. Just because we don't understand God Almighty is nothing to write to the editor of the paper about. If we could, there'd be some questions about his credentials. Huh? No, we don't understand God Almighty. But when he says something, we do it. Learn that. Lord, I hear Christian people say, and I could die when they say the Lord told me to do so and so, but. I think, what? What are you doing? What are you thinking of? God told you to do something you're not doing. What are you thinking of? What madness! What are you heaping up for yourself? Years of agony. As God teaches you obedience. Out of your mind. I guess that sloppy attitude toward God comes from overemphasis on grace and overemphasis on this first area to the exclusion of everything else has led us to believe that God is a soft touch. We confuse His grace with His government. We don't realize He's a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. And these are evenly balanced in God. And they don't interfere with each other. You know, when God says do it, He's not, you know, somebody says, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys. That's the voice of a potentate. That's the voice of an emperor. That's the voice of someone who cast angels down to hell for disobeying Him. Who created the lake of fire. God knows what He wants. And He doesn't have to tell you three or four times. When He says it, you say, yes, sir. You don't say, well, that'll interfere with my life. God may decide to interfere with your life. And boy, when He interferes with your life, you know what God interfered with. No, we are not among such foolish, ignorant people. Who would say anything to God except an unqualified yes? And then we go do it. We don't say yes, I will, and then don't do it. We do it. And as we go, God helps us. But anything other than that is not countenanced in the kingdom. And because of this sloppy attitude, judgment is coming on America. And people are going to learn, you know. Someday we may find ourselves like the Chinese, hiding in homes and trying to serve God. Then we'll look back and say, I remember the day when I could go to church, I could buy a Bible, I could do anything I wanted to. And now, boy, to do it is, I do it in peril of my life. And then we'll say, wow, you mean God one time told me to do something when I was in that paradise and I was didn't do it? Whew. Whatever God says to you, do it. Obedience. Obedience. It's not that hard. Satan is an impossible taskmaster. You can never please Satan. If you hop into one of these grinders that chew up brush and it spit you out in 1-inch pieces, he still wouldn't be pleased. You can't. You should know that, Chet. You do know it, I'm sure. You can never please Satan, no matter what you do. It's never enough. God isn't like that. God isn't like that at all. He gives you some straightforward thing to do and the grace to do it and says do it. And if it's hard, it's because God is cutting up your gizzard because you've got something wrong. Not because He likes to hear you bawl, but because there's something that needs to be cut out. So bear up. You would if the doctor was working on you with something that could not be sufficiently anesthetized. You would bear up, wouldn't you? You ever have the doctor say, it'll be over pretty soon. This may make you a trifle uncomfortable. Do you ever have the doctor say, this may make you a trifle uncomfortable? These are what you call some of the world's greatest understatements. Now this may hurt a little. Get yourself set for a lightning assault on your whole nervous system. It's not making the doctor a little bit uncomfortable, but Stan, you've just been freshly out of a slight discomfort from a little dental surgery there. Now this may hurt a bit. Well, but somehow you find that you can bear it, can't you? You clench the arm of the chair, your knuckles are white, and grit your teeth, and think about other things. But somehow you can bear it, can't you? And it's so with the Lord. And it isn't often that He gives us real painful things. He's more often to give us something we don't like all that much and prolong it for a long time. He will do those sorts of things. And oh, are those good for us. And we hate it. It's worse than going to school. But does us good in the long run. You don't make saints at a party. You don't make saints while everybody's having a good time playing goofy golf. That's not how you make saints. You make them in the fire. Hallelujah. But it's not that bad. It's really, I'd rather be serving the Lord than the devil any day in the week. So when the Lord says something, do it. It's how we learn obedience. And He helps us and makes it possible. And without it, you have no kingdom. Without obedience, you have no kingdom. Kingdom is made up of people who obey God. And then He comes to conform us to Christ's image. And He does that by feeding us with His own virtue and causing the divine substance to grow within us until it straightens out our personality. Deliverance releases us from bondage. But if you get delivered but don't have Christ grow in you, what happens? See, you leave a vacuum. You leave a spiritual vacuum. You leave a place for the devils to come back in. You have to combine deliverance with growth. And as the Lord grows, we see Israel going into the land of promise. And the Lord said, I'm not going to deliver them into your hand immediately. Because if He had killed every Canaanite and every wild animal, if He had killed every Canaanite, two things would have happened. One, the farms would have gone wild. And secondly, the animals, the bears and lions and other vicious animals that were living in the area at that time would have multiplied and overrun the land. They're a real threat. And so God would give them deliverance from a city and then give them a chance to occupy that city. And then another city, give them a chance. Another city, step by step, so that possession could follow dispossession. You dispossess the enemy. But then what? Then you've got to bring in the Lord's troops. So as you're going in deliverance, and chat, this will be important for you and important for all of us, deliverance alone will not do the job. It has to be followed up with Bible study, with all the diligent things of the Christian life, gathering with the saints, confessing our sins to God, praying, giving, serving, all that is part causes and the ministry travails until Christ is formed in us. That is change, and then Satan's image in us disappears of hatred, unrest, anxiety, viciousness, and in place of that we get the image of Christ, which is righteousness and love and joy and peace and patience. Our image changes. Our image changes. It's so, isn't it? That Christ changes our image. And He does it by His own virtue, by causing it to be formed and growing in us. Christ, my little children, my travail to Christ, be formed in you. And then from emptiness to fullness, man was not made to dwell alone in his vessel. A human being is not made to be alone. And we, all of us, we feel that vacuum within us. We're empty. And people go through life trying to fill that with cars, houses, jobs, vacations, fun, education, money. We don't realize it, but we're seeking something that cannot be achieved, because there's a throne room in there and it's only made for one person. And who is that? God and Jesus as one belong in a human being. And when they come in, there's a completeness there. There's something in there, and you say, now I'm satisfied. Nothing else can do that. And we get a taste of that when we're first saved. But God wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Sometimes we try to find that in a wife or husband. Here's a very interesting point. How many know the nature of the curse that came on woman? Now, man was cursed by having to break his back. If you've ever worked with a short-handled hoe in Southern California sun for 9 hours a day, planting beans or hoeing corn, you have a real appreciation. Or putting a roof on in Phoenix, Arizona in July, you have a real appreciation for that verse. The ground is cursed for thy sake. By the sweat of thy brow thou shalt labor, for thou art dust, and from the dust thou art taken, from the dust thou shalt return. But what was the curse put on woman? That was half of it. And what was the other one? Yes. Now listen, you won't understand this at first. You'll think I've flipped out. Don't look at me like that. The curse on the woman was that her desire would be to her husband. Oh, he rules over her. Same as sin. You said nothing wrong with that? Oh, yes, there are. Because it has to do with that emptiness. And you see, the woman before that time, her desire was not to her husband. Where do you think her desire was? To God. And when her desire, it was those God is saying, all right, you're not going to focus your love on me, you're going to focus your love on your husband, do so. And she did. And what happens is that the man can never fulfill that. He can never fulfill that. Which the woman is desiring, and she's reaching out. You know, a woman will say, well, why don't you love me? Why don't you love me? There's been a couple of husbands in the world that have heard their wives say that. Boy. Why don't you love me? And the husband is saying, well, I'm trying, you know. I do. But you see, he can never, because what she's looking for can never come from her husband. He'd give it to her if he could, but he can't. And so, in the process of redemption, are the woman and the man, and the man can never find in his wife that which will fulfill it. It cannot be. Because we are only dust. We are so limited. And we have such awful needs. How can we find them from another human being? We think we can. The romantic urge comes on us, and you hear it in the songs. Not in the songs anymore, because they've gone crazy. The lyrics now, I wouldn't even dare repeat. I wouldn't even want to hear them. But it used to be the ballads, you know, I'll love you forever, you know. At least for a month, anyway. But forever, the worlds may come and go. Well, no man can produce that for a woman. You know, he gets old and tired. And the white horse that he's going to carry is off to his palace. First of all, there's a mortgage on the palace. And the old horse is just a hay burner. And he goes out to pasture. And the woman's waiting for a prince. And Prince Charming has failed to meet the tests. But she is still bound. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. And she is still bound. So part of the breaking of that comes when both the woman and the man get it through their heads. No woman, man, is going to satisfy that is in you. And to the woman, no man is ever going to satisfy that white horse thing and the castle. But there is somebody who can. Hallelujah! There is somebody that can carry you off on his white horse to his castle. There is somebody who will love you while worlds come and go. There is somebody who can totally fulfill every cry and call of your nature. And his name is Jesus. And so when that curse is broken by his virtue, and the woman finally says, hey, what I've been requiring from my husband can only come from Jesus. And the husband says, what I was looking for in my wife I can only find in Jesus. Then they are free to love one another. And not until. And not until. Love must be a triangle with God at the apex. And when we truly love God, not in words, but when we truly love Jesus more than we do our husband or our wife or our girlfriend or our boyfriend, when we truly do love Jesus more, we are free then to love a creature and to be loved of a creature. But until then, we bring each other into bondage. And we're ceaselessly irritated because we haven't found that which we were seeking. I think that takes us a long time to be convinced of that. But, you know, the Lord doesn't fret himself because we don't learn right away. He just says, go ahead and learn and take your time. Finally, when we get tired of frustration and say, Lord, maybe you are wiser than I am. Maybe you're right, God. Maybe you're on the right track. Maybe you do know what you're doing. Maybe you are to be trusted. We know it's right, but emotionally it's hard to do, isn't it? And sometimes to break those holes that relationships have on us, it takes a long time, because God is jealous and he does not want us worshiping the creature. And any love that is not loved with Jesus at the apex is temporary and full of problems. Hallelujah. Do you love Jesus? You know, he can give you that sense of fullness. When you're filled with God, you just don't care whether school keeps or not. Because, you know, you can live in a hovel, you know, eat beans three times a day, if you got any beans. And as long as you've got God, somehow, it's all right. But when that place is empty, boy, you just rush around, you know, in torment, because there's a vacuum in your life. And nothing, if you think, oh, if I just had a new airplane, then I'd be happier. If I just, you know, could go, take an ocean cruise to the Orient and see the Taj Mahal, then I would be happier. If I could do, yeah, you won't be any happier standing in the sun looking at the Taj Mahal than you are cutting the grass in the backyard. That isn't where it is. It is that fullness that comes when Christ leads us and makes us the temple of God, and then he and the Father come through the Spirit and enter in. Oh, hallelujah. That is the fullness. That's the spiritual fullness of the Feast of Tabernacles. And after that comes bodily incorruption. When the Lord divests us of this flesh, or if we die, the Lord raises up this body, no longer animated by fleshly food metabolism, bodily temperature, but flesh and bones inhabited by us and God and Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That is perfection. That is the fullness of salvation. To be filled with God and Christ, to be in the image of Jesus in an incorruptible body. You have arrived. That is what the Christian salvation is. The rest of God. The Omega. The perfection. The rest. Everything. That's it there. Are there any questions about that? Let's look for a moment at bondage. Because in the state of bondage, what is true there is that we are in our vessel, and we may be making progress in the image of Jesus, and it may be true that the Father and the Son, to a certain extent, are dwelling in us through the Spirit, but something else is dwelling in us. And what is that? Unclean spirits. Uncleanness. Spiritual uncleanness. And then Paul say, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells." Now, that word dwells signifies a personality, see? Because inert things, it is not the uncleanness, the bondage that dwells in us, obviously is not material. It's not carbon. It's not chemical. Therefore, it's a spirit. It's a conscious force that is trying to get us to keep from serving the Lord. Let's see what Paul says in Romans 7. People have argued about whether he's talking about a man before he accepts Christ or after he accepts Christ. What do you think the answer to that is? Both. It's just talking about a man. All right, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." All right, verse 20. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Do you see there are two personalities? It's not I. I'm in here. I'm in this body. But I'm not doing this stuff. Something else is doing it. All right. "Sin that dwelleth in me." All right. He says, "It is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." What it is, it's a body of sin. It's a body of sin. It's a body of sinful tendencies. I don't care if someone says they're not evil spirits or whatever. That's a theological point. Could not care less about that. But now look at the model. People say that when we are receive Christ, there's no more evil in us. But look at the model. Does that make sense? On what basis? Also, let us look at the Church of Jesus Christ. Do we find among the ranks of Pentecostal spirit, so-called spirit-filled people, are there any evidences of demonic behavior? Yeah, quite a bit. For example, jealousy, envy, strife, gossip, backbiting, stealing, lying, outbursts of temper, factionalism, drunkenness, and everything else, everything you can imagine goes on in tongues-speaking people. And then they say, "There's no sin in me." Well, the Lord doesn't want there to be sin in us. So he has come today to deliver us. So we saw in Isaiah, as we read, verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 4. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." Isaiah 4:4. Do you believe that's referring to washing away dirt on your skin? Unclean spirit, sure. Uncleanness. Uncleanness. The daughters of Zion today are filthy. Sin is practiced in the churches. It's rampant. We get calls from people that our radio broadcast goes to us. "Our pastor has committed adultery." You know, the congregation, the pastor's living with women in the church and has fortified himself so he can't be fired. This sort of thing goes on constantly. Probably everybody in this room has known of some similar thing. Immorality in the churches. It's rife. There's filth in the daughters of Zion. You can get it right down to each one of us. There's moral filth. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Now we see how. By the Spirit of... What does it say? How is the Lord going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion? With what? The Spirit of judgment. And what? The Spirit of burning. Now, what did John the Baptist say? He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What did 1 Peter say in the 4th chapter? Marvel not at the fiery trial which shall try you. So in the days in which we are living, the Lord is sending divine fire upon us. And the purpose of it is to bring out of our personality everything that is not fireproof. Everything in you that can be burned is going to be burned. Everything in you that can be shaken is going to be shaken. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to happen a little bit at a time as you follow the Lord. He's going to bring forth from your personality. You know, as you heat up lead, the scum will keep coming to the top. Plumber's lead. And you comb it off and heat it up some more, and more scum comes up till you get the level of purity that you want. And that is what the Lord is going to do to each one of us. He's going to fire on us, and the scum is going to keep coming up. Now, you're going to experience this, and there's going to be things come up that you never dreamed were in your personality. All kinds of sexual fantasies will come up. Rage, lying, stealing, everything you can imagine. And a good prayer to pray is as David did, O Lord, search me and try me and see if there be in me any wicked way and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer for personal judgment. See if there be in it. And just ask the Lord. And then when, as the Lord, don't search yourself like a monkey looking for fleas. People get into this. Once they get into judgment, they begin to pick, and worse than that, they pick at each other. And you'll see this in the wild animal park. Whatever they're picking out there, lice, fleas, salt, whatever it is they're going after there, they very diligently, one will sit patiently and the other one will pick it. It's not that sort of thing. That will lead you to gloom and introspection. And people, that's a trap that comes when you get into the confession of sin. And people get so anxious to get it over with, they come to church with a list of 500 items. And they want, you know, each one of these to be prayed over, and it becomes ridiculous. So you have to learn to distinguish between accusation and actual things that the Lord is bringing forth. It's a real experience we're talking about. It's not any harebrained thing. We've been practicing it for nearly 40 years, and I'm here to tell you it works and it's practical. And it will work in your life because God's going to do it. He's going to baptize you with fire. And as these things come up, I'll tell you how to handle them. Let's say you're going along and something happened in the grocery store, and you were really tempted. Something came up in a monetary exchange, and you were tempted and you cheated. The clerk never knew it, but you knew that you'd walked out $5 richer than you should have. Hey. And you get outside and you think, why did I do that? I'm an honest person. See, why did I do that? How do you handle a thing like that? First thing you do is you turn around and you go back and you give the girl $5. Then the second thing you say is, Lord, I thank you for showing me what's in my personality. And right away you go to the Lord. Lord, I confess that in me there is dwelling dishonesty. Forgive me and cleanse me. And the Lord will do that. The reason we practice here at the pulpit is to get you started. Not to make you dependent on this, on our ministry. but to just get you started in deliverance. God wants you to learn to confess your sins, and He wants you to pray for one another, as we did Sunday night. Sunday night we had this whole place filled with couples. I mean by that, two people gathered together, two females, two males, as it were, confessing their sins one to another and praying one for another that they should be healed. And when you do that, you cast it out. Just cast it out. And your brother, you may go home tonight, and your wife may say to you, I didn't realize, but there's a spirit of cruelty in me. The Lord has shown this to me. And just say, all right, wife, we'll just agree together in prayer, and I'll agree with you. Just let the Lord deal with you. You've confessed it. We accept the cleansing, and now we come against this spirit of cruelty. Come out! And it will obey you. Confess your sins. King James says false. The Greek word is sins. Confess your sins. There's no deliverance you'll ever get like husband and wife working together. It will bind husband and wife together. It will break down that wall that's between you, and it's a very potent prayer. God will hear that prayer because you humble yourself in the presence of your wife or husband. Don't go to another person that's not the same sex as you unless it's your wife or your husband. Like a boyfriend or a girlfriend, don't do that. That gets sticky, spiritually sticky. But husband and wife, it doesn't get sticky because they're on a different level than boyfriend and girlfriend. There it's pure, but otherwise, you go to a saint that you trust of the same sex as yourself. You confess and say, this is it. Come out with it. Don't hem and haw around. Don't say, what's wrong with me? Don't do that. Don't ask them to pick you over for lice. Don't do that. If you don't know what you're talking about, wait until you do. You can pray with someone and say, pray with me and help me to discern what's going on. But don't put it on them. That's a cop-out. The best way is to come out clean and say, this is what I'm doing, and this is what I think the name is. Pray. If God gives you discernment, pray. Let's get after it. Go after it hard, like the army of God. Don't get soupy. Don't get into inner healing. Don't get into hang-ups. Don't get into psychiatry. Don't get into things that happened before the cross or anything. God is not interested in dredging up things that are under the blood. It's things that you're doing. Things that you're doing. We're not talking about your faults, your hang-ups, or your peccadilloes. We're talking about sin, devils, demons, things that are immoral, lust, fornication, lying, stealing, rage, gossiping, backbiting, hatred, criticism, or bondages of dope or tobacco or alcohol. These things that are demonic. Come at it clean, hard, like the soldiers of the Lord, and you'll find that the demons will obey you. Because this is God's time. James. Some battles are harder than other battles. Some will yield like that. Some are more deeply entrenched. And it happens at times, like I felt with our brother here, Chet, we weren't getting the victory right away. That's why I asked him some questions. You have to probe a little, because sometimes there's little cousins and nephews and aunts and uncles that are down there that are related, and you haven't got to the root of the thing yet. Deliverance, I can't give you a simple equation. It's a complex thing. You have to learn to fight. Sometimes you set an ambush. Sometimes you compass about the wall. Sometimes you go straight in. Sometimes you have to wait. Wait for God to reveal. Sometimes it takes fasting and prayer. But always should be accompanied by a holy life and repentance and a desire to serve the Lord. We've come into a new experience, people. We're coming past Pentecost to the spiritual fulfillments of the last three feasts. And it's a time not of reckoning yourself dead, but of actual moral deliverance. And it takes wisdom and it takes experience. As I say, we came into it in 1948, 37 years ago. We've had some experience. We've seen the excesses. I think we know probably most of the pitfalls. I don't say we know everything by any means, but we have learning and experience in this area. And so we're guiding the church now as the Lord leads and helping the brothers and sisters as they come in. This is definitely God's moving the way He is moving today. You'll find this working in your life. And you say, what in the world has happened to me? I never swore in my life. Didn't even swear before as a Christian. Here I come out. Because it's in you. And God isn't pushing them down anymore. He's not covering them anymore. He is putting fire upon them. And they're coming up. Is that right, Miriam? Others were at the altar Sunday night, a wonderful deliverance. And it's real. It's not talk. It's not theology. It's power and it's real. Shall we stand? It's Jesus who does everything, saints. All salvation is in Him. And when you have Him, you have everything. It's just the working out of Christ's redemption in us. It's nothing new or strange. It's just more of Jesus. Lord, we come unto You tonight. Your word says You will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Lord, that is what Your word says. John says He shall baptize You with fire. That's what Your word says. Peter says, marvel not at the fiery trial which will try us. We know, Lord, that You are testing and trying us by fire, and we're being baptized by fire because You want Your bride pure and holy and clean in Your sight, without moral bondage. And Lord, we praise You as that You have set us out now. We're past Pentecost, moving on toward the land of promise, toward total victory over the enemies of God and man. Thank You, Lord, for the reality of Your Holy Spirit. Now, Father, I pray in these last remaining minute or two, as we wait before the God of heaven, let the spirit of burning come upon us, Lord. Let the fire of God come upon our lives. Search our hearts, as David prayed. See if there be in us any wicked way, and lead us in the way everlasting. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, varakahundalalavaha shiliaki siliaravahaya. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Lord, we don't come to You in anything except the blood of Jesus. We come to You in Him, in Jesus the Lord, in He, the Messiah, come in the flesh. We come in His name before the God of heaven, and we ask You to baptize us with fire, Lord. We want to be cleansed. We want the demons and this moral bondages to leave us. We don't want them, Lord. And so we follow the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body.